Good morning, church. It's good to be with you. Happy St. Patrick's Day for those following. I made sure I put my green on so nobody hit me, or whatever the tradition is. Grace and peace to you this morning and every morning. It is good to see you. I hope you've enjoyed as we've gone through the book of Ephesians. As we continue to move through, we'll be in chapter 4 today and just kind of talking about natural responses and natural reactions. And I was thinking this week, years and years and years ago, I was camping in Yosemite. And while in the campground, a bear wandered into the campground. And it was probably 200 feet away or so, maybe 100 yards. And it was rummaging through a trash can. And so you kind of get your cameras out and you take pictures and your heart is beating fast because there's a bear in the campground right there. And it could charge me at any moment. Thankfully, it didn't. And it went its way. And a park ranger eventually came around and was talking to us. And so I asked, What are we supposed to do? Should I go run and get my axe? Like that's going to help me? Or what do we do? And the response was, oh, if the bear charges you, you just raise your hands over your head and you scream really loud and make a whole bunch of noise. That's what I'm supposed to do? My natural response is when a bear is charging me to raise my hands and say, come give me a hug. My natural response would be to run away. It's not what I would do. And life is full of instances that require that we have natural responses to. For example, if you have a tendency to eat too much, like at Thanksgiving, our natural response is for the next 3 hours to question all of our life's choices as we lie on the ground in pain. Why did I do this? When the driver in front of you steps on their brakes, your natural reaction is to step on your brakes as well. If you grab something hot, your natural reaction is to let go. If someone cuts you off on the freeway, your natural reaction is to say a prayer of blessing for them. And if you lose a loved one, expected or unexpectedly, your natural reaction is to mourn and to grieve and to weep and to long for one more time to hold them or say, I love you to them one more time. We have natural responses and natural reactions to things in life. And I bring this up because Paul is moving, making a shift in the book of Ephesians. In the first three chapters, he's taught us the doctrine and reminded us of who God is and the things that he has done for us. And as we work through that, in those first three chapters, we're reminded that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Amen? He has made us alive when we were dead, that we are saved by grace and not by works, that he has broken down the wall of hostility that divided the Hebrews, the Jewish people, and the Gentile people, and that the God that we believe in is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or imagine. Amen? That is the teaching about God. This is the truth of who God is. This is the doctrine of God. And Paul is now going to move from teaching the doctrine of God to teaching the duty of the church. What is our responsibility? What should be our natural reaction to what Paul has just taught about for three chapters? And that natural response is unity. That we live as one body. That we live together. That we move together and be one. And Paul is going to talk about several different things in chapter 4 here. He's going to talk about the right attitudes that we have. And the right heart. How we come into this. And the work that needs to happen. As well as why we're connected as one. And to do this, what you're going to see is that if we want to strive for unity in the church, we've got to crucify our selfish desires. They have no place. It's not about me. It's about us. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. So kind of our bottom line for today as we work through Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 is this, that selfishness unrestrained will erode togetherness. If we allow selfishness to go on in our life, it's going to eat away and eat away, and it's going to destroy the unity that God wants to have happen in the church. So with that, we're going to read this morning Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I encourage you, if you can, to stand with me as we read from God's Word. This is God's Word for this morning. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's pray together, church. God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the truth of your word. And God, I pray that as we work through this passage this morning, your truth would stand out, that your truth would speak to our hearts and minds on where we need to be. So God, have your way in this place. Have your way in our lives. Move in a mighty way, God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat, church. Just six small verses here. And man, Paul packs so much in there. And we're just going to jump right into it. The first thing I want you to see as we talk about unity is that if we want to have unity, and we'll put the point up on the screen, having unity requires the right attitudes. Having unity in the church is going to require the right attitudes. And I love that Paul, he has this immediacy. He has this call to action right away. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy. I'm pleading with you. I'm begging with you. I'm strongly encouraging you to do this. No holding back. This is something we've got to go after. And you see that when he says in verse 1, I urge you. And then he says in verse 3, eager to maintain. There's an urgency with what Paul is writing. Church, this is what we have to chase after. I urge you and I be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. But he says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Talking about the right attitudes, we've got to understand the heart place. Walk worthy of the calling to which you've been called. When we walk worthy, there's nothing that we do to earn anything for ourselves. There's no prizes we claim if we walk worthy of the call. We don't walk worthy because we choose to do so or of our own accord. God has called you into a relationship with Him. God has called you into the church body. God, who can do immeasurably more than all we ask and imagine, asks us to have a natural response of walking worthy in Him. It's a response to the things that God has done. And so we walk because we love God. We walk worthy because of our gratitude towards Him. We walk worthy to honor God in every way, every day. And that's what Paul is urging us to do. Walk worthy of the Lord. And so Paul uses some great words here to talk about how do we do this? How do we walk worthy of this calling? And this is where I think this passage is so rich, but let's just break it down word by word with the right attitudes. And it starts with one three-little word, all. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called with all humility. All is a small word with a big meaning. Meaning we cannot expect to maintain unity and keep unity in the church if we're not willing to go all out. If we just give some, it doesn't do what Paul is asking us to do. Even when Jesus was questioned about the greatest commandment, he gave the same type of response. Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? The greatest commandment is this, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all of your mind. Not some, not most, not part, not much, all of it. There's an old saying which I love and it's true. All means all. That's all means. So when Paul asks you to walk worthy with all humility, well, how much humility do you mean, Paul? I mean all of it. Not some of it, not most of it. I mean all of it. And so what does it mean to walk in humility? If we're to have the right attitude, what does humility look like? And sometimes I think we misunderstand what humility means. It doesn't mean that we degrade ourselves or lower ourselves or think of ourselves as nothing. This is not what the Bible teaches when it talks about humility. Remember the old camp song, everybody hates me, nobody loves me, I think I'll eat some worms. And we think somehow that this is what humility is lowering ourselves. And that is not what the Bible teaches about what humility is. Rather, humility is thinking higher of those around you and elevating them to a place around you. thinking better of them than just of ourselves. We just had the Super Bowl a month ago. Sadly, the San Francisco 49ers lost. But if you're a Kansas City fan, you guys are cheaters. So it's all, I'm kidding. I don't really care. But all throughout the playoffs and in the football, almost every sportscaster in person was criticizing the quarterback of the San Francisco 49ers. He has no talent. He doesn't compare. He's the worst of all the quarterbacks that are playing in the whole playoff system. He doesn't belong there. And they criticized him and just kept putting him down. And then Joe Montana, when it's coming up for the Super Bowl, when this quarterback who has no place being there in the playoffs is there with his team and gets them to the Super Bowl, Joe Montana is doing an interview and they're asking him, what do you think about this quarterback? Now, so you know, Joe Montana is probably one of the greats to play the position of quarterback. If you know nothing about football, take my word for it. Other people will tell you. I'm not saying he's the greatest, but he's one of the greats to play the position. And so Joe Montana, one of the greats, is complimenting the quarterback of San Francisco. And he says, I always thought that my job was to get the ball in the hands of the playmakers and the ones that could really do something about it. Joe Montana, one of the greats to play the position of quarterback, doesn't consider himself great. He considered his teammates great. And his job was to get the ball in their hands so that they can do the work. That's a good picture of humility. It's not that he said, I'm nothing or this and that. My job was just to get it in the hands of the people that could do the work. May we have that kind of humility in our lives. Because the call to follow Christ is to humble ourselves by elevating others around us. And if we want to see unity happen in the church, if we allow selfishness to take place, if we want to lift ourselves up over everybody else, unity is not going to happen. How do we grow in unity? How do we walk worthy of the call to which God has called us? We walk with all humility. The second word is gentleness in there. With all humility and gentleness. And all goes with gentleness too. And gentleness is a word that doesn't mean what you think it means. It's just like, oh, I'm just like walk on thin ice. It's not being soft or anything. Gentleness is not like that. A better word is meekness, although we don't understand that word as well either. And so... that's really what the Greek word is defined as meekness. We've changed it because we don't understand meekness. So I looked up in the dictionary, what is the definition of meekness? The act or condition of being meek. Thank you, dictionary, for pointing out. That's a wonderful definition. Meekness is a much deeper word than that and much deeper than we understand. Often we define it as humility, but it's more than that. It's controlling your attitudes and your actions and your emotions when things go wrong and when life deals you a bad hand. This morning, just about everything could go wrong with our sound system and technology things. And so as we're getting ready, I think as we were doing the greeting, Brandon's like, how are you doing? Are you doing good? No, I'm not. Everything inside me is boiling, but I'm not letting that ruin the Sunday. We'll deal with it all later, and God will take care of it. Is our system running the way it should? No. Am I going to let it overtake the Sunday? No. That's meekness. Meekness could be defined as this: controlling our emotions while we wait on God and work through undesirable circumstances. That's meekness. It sounds a lot like humility, but it's having the self-control that I'm not going to explode. I'm not going to get angry. I'm not going to get frustrated. I know that I've been dealt a bad hand, but everybody gets dealt a bad hand. And I know that God is bigger than this bad hand. And so I'm going to wait on Him, and I'm going to do what I can until He delivers me through it, and everything's going to be okay. That's meekness. How do we strive for unity in the church? We have that kind of attitude. Everything's going to be okay. God is going to work it out, and I'm going to wait on Him. Which brings us to the third attitude we should have. Patience. We all know what patience is. I love the old definition of patience, which is long-suffering. Waiting forever, because patience is waiting in suffering. And sometimes that suffering is over quick, and sometimes it seems like the suffering goes on and on and on and on. Amen? And so patience is long-suffering. And honestly, I think patience would be the last word to describe many of us. Because we are a right now society. We want things done here and we want it done now. I ask for it, why don't I get it? We get frustrated when Amazon Prime, when it says it's going to deliver the next day, actually just gets it there in 2 days, and we're mad about that. But you got your thing in 2 days, and that's really impressive, isn't it? But we're frustrated because we had to wait, and we can be impatient. When my friend Josh was getting married, he's back in Tennessee, and I've told the story before, but we flew back for there, and we drove to Graceland for the bachelor party. And on the way, we stopped in McDonald's for breakfast, and there's probably five of us. We were the only ones in the restaurant, and we all placed our order, and so we were waiting in the lobby, and about 90 seconds into that, Josh's dad just looks in the back and just goes, "Let's go, ladies," because it was all female workers. I'm like, well, he just is really impatient for his breakfast this morning, isn't he? Like, it's okay that it's taking more than 90 seconds. But he was like, I want my food now. Let's go. We are impatient as a society. But if we want to see unity in the church, it requires patience. It requires us to be patient with other people, but it's going to require other people to be patient with us because we can all make mistakes. Amen? Billy Graham had a great quote about patience. He says this, "Patience is the transcendent radiance of a loving, tender heart, which, in its dealing with those around it, looks kindly and graciously upon them." Patience is not getting frustrated with the circumstance. Patience is loving people through the circumstance and dealing graciously with them. Is that the heart that we have? Third thing Paul writes is this about the right attitude, and I think this is the best descriptor of them all. Bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another in love. It doesn't mean putting up with one another. It doesn't mean while someone's falling down, turning around like, I can't believe you did that again. Well, get yourself up so we can keep moving. That's not bearing with one another in love. To bear with is defined as to endure or to suffer with somebody. What does love look like in the church? What does unity look like in the church? Bearing with one another. Paul writes in other passages, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, weep with those who weep. We do life together. And so we don't just put up with other people. We bear with people. We endure with others. We suffer with others and we rejoice with others. And we do it all in love. We fight and we strive together in love for the sake of unity in the gospel. I love how Bob and Teresa shared this morning about their mission trip and when they went back to see the Johnstones. And Michael posted an update this week, and you can kind of show the picture, Jerry. And this is what he says about it. I have the joy of joining in on a regular fellowship prayer call with other ministry workers who are serving through baseball and softball throughout Europe. This call has been ongoing since 2015 and is an awesome way to encourage each other and share the stories of how God is working. I've grown quite close to these fellow servants, and it is awesome to think back and praise the Lord for all the ways He has sustained the work over the years. There's a ton of unique challenges that we're all facing, and it's so encouraging to have a group that is in it together. For 9 years, Michael has been having a prayer meeting with a bunch of people that have the same purpose but are in different parts of Europe. But they're bearing with one another. They're working through things together. They're praying for one another. They're offering advice or helping out wherever they can help out to see the kingdom of God continue to advance. It's a great picture of what it means to bear with one another and to do it for 9 years. And we can talk about unity all we want in the church. We can talk about what it means to be one, and we can talk about having the right attitude. But if we want to see unity grab hold in the church, we have got to crucify selfishness. It has no place. That selfishness is just going to tear down the work that God is actually trying to do and what He's actually called the church to do and be united. I love how Jesus tells us this, and I think it kind of makes sense when we talk about the call to follow Him. Then Jesus told His disciples, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself. Crucify yourself. Put away yourself. Take up your cross and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. Church, if we want to have that unity in the church that God desires us for us to have, we have to daily deny ourselves. Second thing I want you to see is that striving brings thriving. And I think verse 3 is such a key point to this. Paul says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Eager. Are we eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit? It means to be eager or diligent, to do one's best, to be earnest, or to strive for that. God bless you. It reminds me of when you watch, like the Olympics are coming up, or you watch races, a 100-meter dash, and the runners take off in the blocks, and they're sprinting down the line, and there's a few that break away from the rest, and they're coming to the finish line, and there's the tape, and it's close. And so these runners are running as hard as they can, and as they get to that finish line, they kind of hold themselves back, right? No, in the last-ditch effort to win, they lean forward so they can break the tape before their competitors to win the race. That's striving. That's not just running the race, that's getting there, and that's leaning forward so that we can do more. Striving is thriving. If we want to have unity thrive in the church, are we striving to maintain the unity that the Spirit has placed in here? What are you striving for? What are you striving for in life? What are you pushing for? Popularity? Maybe power? Maybe financial security? Maybe solid relationships? Maybe better health? Are any of those things bad? No. But what are we striving for in life? What are we striving for in the church? Do we just come and fill a seat? Maybe we come to be with friends. Maybe we come to church because that's just what you're supposed to do as a Christian. You come to church every Sunday. And so we come and we go and we come and we go. And I got to tell you, God has a greater plan than just coming and going and coming and going. He wants you to belong. He wants you to be family. He wants us to be one and together. And Paul writes, if we're going to do that, we have to be eager for that. We have to strive for that with everything that we have. It's not just going to happen naturally. Are we eager for the unity in the church? Let me tell you, we have a great family here. There's a lot of love. There's a lot of care. There's a lot of grace and forgiveness, and there's a lot of unity in the church. There's also a lot of pain. There's a lot of hurting. There's a lot of messes, and there's a lot of stresses because life can turn on us in a heartbeat. And our world can get turned upside down pretty quick. And as much as we love Jesus, sometimes it's really easy for selfishness to come up and rear its ugly head in our lives. And there are going to be times where I will be patient and humble and bear with one another in the church. But there are also going to be times where people need to be patient and humble and gentle and bear with me because I'm a knucklehead. The church has a lot of messes because the church is filled with people and life can turn upside down on us in a heartbeat. Are we striving and eager to go after that unity? And I love what Paul says too, eager to maintain the unity. We are not trying to create something new in the church. We're not trying to build something new. We're not trying to create something that's not here yet. Be eager to maintain the unity that God's Spirit has already put in place. God has already created unity in the church. Amen? Are we striving to maintain that unity? Not create it. Are we striving to maintain it? His Holy Spirit has done that. Our job is to keep it going. If unity was a plant, we've got a full-grown tree that the Spirit has put in the church. But are we watering it? Are we making sure it's getting the proper sun? Are we taking care of it to make sure it grows and flourishes? Our job as the church is not to create unity. Our job as the church is to maintain the unity God has created in us. And so let's strive for that with everything that we have. Let's push for that with every bit of effort because that's what God calls the church to be. Third thing I want you to see is this, that we are united by a common faith. And Paul says here, starting in verse 4, he lists kind of a core set of doctrines for the church. And these are called the seven ones. There's seven one things that Paul talks about here. This is the common faith that we have. There's one body, that's referring to the church. There's one Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit. It's God's presence in our lives that He gives us when we say yes to Jesus. There's one hope, and that's the hope of the presence of God with us now and the hope of a future eternity that He has secured for us. There's one Lord, and that Lord is Jesus Christ, who gave His life that we might be saved, but rose from the grave to show His power over death and His authority to be Lord. There's one faith. It's one set of doctrinal truth. And it's kind of what Paul is laying out here in these seven ones. There's one baptism, and that is speaking about water baptism. There's one God and Father. There are not multiple gods in the world. There are not multiple paths to get to the place that God has for us. There's one God. There's one sovereign God. He alone is in control. This seven ones is the core set of beliefs for the church. We cannot deviate from those things. And the beauty of these things is those, as we adhere to those teachings, those seven things keep us together and keep us as one. Following those seven teachings are how we maintain. And so how are we doing at maintaining unity in the church? If someone were on the outside looking in at the church, what would they see? And so I did a little bit of study, and if you look worldwide, there are between 33,000 to 45,000 different Christian denominations in the world. Sounds like we're pretty united. Doing good. Let's forget about the world, Pastor. Forget about how is the United States doing? How are we doing? The estimation is that there's between 200 to 1,000 different Christian denominations. So we're a little better, right? We can pat ourselves on the back because we've moved from 33 or 45,000 down to maybe 1,000. Did you know that there are at least 74 different sects of Baptist church? One denomination has 74 different divisions in it. That screams unity, doesn't it? And often we divide over the silliest things. Music. How often do we take communion? How do we serve communion? How do we baptize? Do we splash people or do we dunk them underwater? One denomination baptizes people forwards, then backwards, then forwards again underwater. Because we're baptizing you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Man, they're just getting all the sin out of you. And so we split over the things. Do we baptize infants? There's a big schism in Orthodoxy between the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Western Orthodox Church. And one of the big things is the Eastern Church says, no, the God, the Father, He sends the Spirit to the people. And the Western Church says, no, Jesus sends the Spirit to the church and the people. And if I'm reading my doctrine right, both the Father and Jesus are God, so what does it matter who sends the Spirit? But we divide over those things. And we split the church on all that. And so it's sad because it seems like sometimes we're doing everything we can to divide what God has done. We're not maintaining the unity of the Spirit. Rather, we're looking towards what we can build. And here's some hard truths with the church now. And I say this as lovingly and gently and prayerfully as possible. And I know I need to be careful not to judge others. And so I understand my heart when I say these things. There are many churches nowadays that have wandered away from these seven truths. And yet they still want to be called a Christian church. Those truths don't matter. Instead of denying self to follow Christ, they're denying doctrine to follow the world. But we're still a Christian church. And they're counted in the denominations. And I know in making a statement like that, I will have to answer to God for making a statement like that, especially from the pulpit. And that's why I say I do it lightly and prayerfully and lovingly. But I also know that when churches decide not to hold up the doctrine and the truth of God and go after something else, they too will have to answer for that. But the church divides and divides. And when it divides over things that are doctrine and biblical, we need to pay attention and we need to let God's word be the truth. And Jesus teaches this even in Matthew 28, the Great Commission. We talk about this is the call to go and make disciples and do this. But within that, Jesus says this, teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. Not what the world sees as truth now, because our world doesn't even know what truth is anymore. Everybody's truth is truth, and that's not true, but it is true, but it's not. And so we're doing everything to undermine the word truth, and yet here we have something that says this is truth. This and this alone is what we follow. And are we doing everything we can to do that? There's a statement that was made that if a true Italian came over to America and ordered Italian food, they would shudder and push the food away right away. especially Olive Garden. Don't get me wrong, I love Olive Garden. Pasta fagioli and the zapatascana soup and all that. But they would mock what we call Italian food because it's strayed so far from how Italians really create dishes. It's not just about throwing heavy sauces and a lot of cheese in there. There's a delicate nature with which they do and build plates, and they build a dinner for the whole day to make it amazing. And we just throw things together. For true Italians, American Italian food has strayed away from doctrine. And there are churches that have strayed away from doctrine. And we need to be very careful about that. But if we want to strive for unity, we've got to hold to what the Bible teaches. Amen. It's not about my opinion. I have no authority as a pastor to say, this is how we're going to start doing things. If I say things that are outside of what the Bible teaches, call me on that. If I try and be cute and whimsical and make a point, but it kind of stretches the truth of the Bible too thin, say, hey, pastor, I don't think that's what the Bible is teaching. Because together, unified, we follow the truth of God's word. Amen. And the church, it's not about our way. It's about His way. It's not about what we get out of it. It's about how we help others grow. It's not about striving for my goals. It's all about God and His plan and His desire for unity in the church. Amen. Band, you can come on up, and I'll just close with this. When we are armed with the right attitudes, church, eager to see God's work maintained and grounded in His truth, nothing can stop the church from accomplishing God's plan. When we have the right attitudes, stay grounded in His truth, nothing can stop the church from what God has planned for it. And that is a beautiful picture of what we should be. And so I pray that you and I, we would strive with everything that we have to maintain the unity of the church by lifting others up and encouraging them and building them up. Let's pray together. God, I thank you. I thank you for your church. I thank you for the work you've done in it. I thank you that you have already established unity through Christ. And God, as we come to different events or studies or activities, no matter where we are, may we strive with everything that we have to maintain that unity. May we not see ourselves in competition with other churches, but Lord, on the same team with them, as we desire to see more and more people come to understand the truth of your love for them, that you would lay down your life to redeem them. And then God, in the church, help us to have all humility, all gentleness, all patience, and to bear with one another in love as we strive for that unity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.